I always have my notes in front of me, but I very rarely look at them, which is a problem, because then I get lost and I can't find my way back. So, but hopefully this morning, I will keep track of them and remember to slow down. So if I get going too fast, just raise your hands and I'll know, okay, got to slow down. We start this week where we left off last week, which is with Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The word of God for the people of God. I will be looking at a bunch of other scriptures as well this morning, but we can do that now as far as the word of God portion. This is a topic that for me is a somewhat difficult topic. I don't think anyone has ever described me as a joyful person. Dana, my wife, Dana, used to always tell me, smile more. You ever see those pictures of kids in school on picture day? And they say, smiles. It's all these fake smiles. There's no real smiles in there, but they try. Anyway, when I was in high school, I went to see a play by Eugene Ionesco called The Chairs. When you come into the theater for The Chairs, the stage itself is empty, sort of a circular back to the stage with a whole bunch of doors and lights and two windows. You find out that it's a lighthouse. And what it is this old couple, this old man and this old woman. The man has decided to deliver his message to the world. And so he's invited all these dignitaries to come and hear his message he needs to deliver. And he's hired an orator to give the message. And the whole play is this old man and this old woman yelling back and forth, and doors and bells are ringing, and doors are opening, and chairs are being brought in and put on the stage. But there's nobody there, just all these empty chairs. But when I saw it, the people acting in it made me feel like the room was crowded and there was all this activity and all these people in there. It was a wonderful way they did it. Towards the end of the play, the orator comes out. He's got a fancy robe on and everything. He looks very dignified, and he just stands there while the old couple yell back and forth to each other and things. They both climb into the windows and jump out the windows to their death. The orator stands there, looks at the audience, and goes, The orator is a deaf mute. Now, I was told at the time that the reason Ionesco did that is because he believed that words were meaningless. Turns out it's worse than that. He actually believes that life was meaningless. But what I want to do to start this morning is hopefully not be a deaf mute this morning. I want to start with some definitions of joy. What do we understand? And I think that if you were to ask 10 people in this room their definition of joy, you would get 10 different definitions. It's kind of like the old joke about, you know, two lawyers, three opinions. Just the way it goes. So, but let's start with Webster's 1828 dictionary. I like the 1828 dictionary. They still use scripture. And it starts with definition of joy, noun. The passion or emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of good. And that's important, the expectation of good. That excitement of pleasurable feelings which is caused by success, good fortune, the gratification of desire or some good possessed, or by a rational prospect. In Christian hope, we would say, expectation. There is a reasonable expectation. We have a more or less guaranteed expectation, if you will, of the hope that God has set before us. Or by a rational prospect of possessing what we love or desire, gladness, exultation, exhilaration of spirit. It goes on and talks about gaiety, mirth, festivity, happiness, felicity. Going on to the next slide. Talks about a glorious and triumphant state. And they quote in the dictionary, Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And then the cause of joy or happiness, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for ye are our glory and joy. Amen. On the next slide, we talk about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Surprised by Joy, defines joy this way. He said, it is that unsatisfied desire which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. I call it joy. He had just gotten done in the book telling three separate stories how when he was a child, something would happen and he would just be longing and desiring and looking forward to this completion of this thing, and the feeling would go. And that's what he's talking about. Jerry Root, who is a C.S. Lewis scholar, says that when Lewis talks about joy, he means a deep, deep-seated longing that is embedded in each of us, that's questing for its proper object. And his proper object, according to Lewis, is God or heaven. That is what we should be questing for. That is what we should be longing for. And joy is this longing for heaven. It's a longing for God, a longing for Christ in our lives. On the next slide, John Piper. Many of you know John Piper from the book Desiring God. I think we've done at least one series here, maybe two, on the book. We've been through it a couple of times. In the book, he says that God, he defines what he calls Christian hedonism as God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. He did a YouTube series on joy called Jesus and the Journey to Joy. And he says, here's the definition that I'm using. It says, joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in his word and in his work. Not a bad definition. I do think that joy should be a good feeling, even if it is this longing that C.S. Lewis talks about. It should be a good feeling. We should be looking forward to it with joy, with happiness, with gratitude for whatever it is that we are looking forward to. So the Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. So let's look at in the Lord. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Next slide. Psalm 16:11 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. C.S. Lewis again said, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly hope for the enjoyment, that is a bad thing. He says, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. This is in Weight of Glory, he talks about this. John Piper talks about two forces when he was a young man that were at work in his life. One was the desire to please God. The other was the desire to be happy. And he could not figure out how to bring these two things together. This is a struggle that he was having until he began to read C.S. Lewis, he read Jonathan Edwards, and he had a professor who explained to him how it really does all fit together. I remember we were in Germany for many years. Some of you know that. We spent over 10 years in Germany. And we had a home group in one of the towns we lived in. And one of the couples there had an American woman who was a friend who came to visit, and she came to the home group. And for a short while, she played the piano. She was a wonderful pianist. But she said, I don't play the piano anymore. I said, why not? And she said, I was having too much joy playing it. I said, what? It seemed like just the weirdest thing to me to say you have this gift from God, but because you enjoy it too much, you don't think it's God's will? That just seemed really weird to me. Still does seem very weird to me, but that's where she was at. I just kind of, okay, all right, seemed very strange to me. But I understand this expression or this thought that C.S. Lewis brings, that some people just believe that to be happy and serve God are completely separate things. You can't have the one with the other. So you're either happy not serving God, or you're serving God and you're not happy. Someone once said, most Christians look like they've been sucking on sour persimmons. I don't know what a sour persimmon tastes like personally, but I imagine it puts quite an odd expression on your face. I don't know what they taste like. Anybody know? How are sour persimmons? Yeah, they dry you right up. Yep. We go on to the next slide. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the first question is, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That sounds like a good thing, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There are several scriptures that go with this. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Romans 11:36 says, For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And as far as the enjoying him forever, Psalm 73 verses 25 to 28 say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. The second question in the Shorter Catechism is, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. The scriptures are also, is 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And 1 John 1:3 through 4, it says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. It's about our joy being full. Next slide. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 26, we read, for I know that this will turn out to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The verses right before this, he's talking about being in prison and how some people are preaching the gospel to try to add to his punishment. Other people are preaching it sincerely. He says it doesn't matter. Christ is preached, and that's all he cared about. I just rejoice that Christ is being preached. Whether the motives of the preacher are good or bad doesn't matter. He goes on to say, but next slide. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, You're, everything is over. You don't have to worry about the bills. You don't have to worry about everything else. You're home with Jesus Christ for all eternity. That is far better. However, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. I have no real concept, personally. I have not really experienced this idea of, as Paul says later in Philippians, I count everything lost for the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter. I will throw everything away because all I really care about is knowing Jesus Christ. I pray I will get there someday, but I recognize I'm nowhere near there today. I'm still way too wrapped up in my stuff, my things, my problems, my issues right now, right here, and to be able to separate myself from that, to count everything in my life as loss, and to focus on, I want to gain Christ. I want to understand the fellowship of his sufferings. That's a difficult one. So that someday I might be able to attain to the resurrection, is what Paul said. And I recognize in this that I need discipline to make these changes in my life. I've learned some lessons about discipline lately. I realize that you can't say, well, I went to the gym yesterday, therefore I'm good, I'm fit, I never have to go again. That is not the way it works. Paul says physical exercise profits little, but it does profit. It may not profit much, but it profits. But you need discipline. You need to be able to be consistent with it over a long period of time. And I have struggled with that, but I have recognized I have to make this commitment. And to me, commitment is I make the same decision every day. If I made a commitment, then I make the same decision today I made yesterday, and that is I'm going to stick with this. And for me to get to the point of where I might hopefully someday, with God's help, because I can't do it on my own. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon about how there are certain things that only God can work in our lives. And I believe a desire for him. He talks about in Philippians that God gives us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God will work in our hearts, but we need to work with him. I need to be coming to God on a daily basis and saying, God, work in my heart today. Work in my life today, because I need you to change me. And I know that I have to be disciplined. I have to continue in this. I have to commit to this. And I have to keep making this decision every single day. Next slide. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Next slide. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. I find worship is an extremely important part of being in the Lord. I mean, for me, worship is, I've said this before, that I used to lead worship. I've led worship in different times throughout my life. But C.S. Lewis said, I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Some people may remember the song by Matt Redman called The Heart of Worship. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, where it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I always have to be careful not to sneeze. About you. About you. It's one of those things. Dana and I used to sing up front when I wasn't leading worship. We used to sing up front. And you would always find yourself doing that, the at you songs, you know, at you. And wherever there's a T-U, is it at you. So about you is how I try to do it. That song was written at a time in the church that Matt Redman was going to. The pastor had looked at their worship and said, I think we're missing the point somewhere. I don't think we're really following through on what we should be doing. We're singing songs, but we're not really worshiping. The song itself starts off when the music fades and all is stripped away. Basically, what they did is they just took away all the instruments, everything else, and everybody just got together in a room to worship God. And he said it was very awkward for a while, but over time, they sort of got into it. And that's where this song came out of that experience. And I remember years ago, led worship in different churches. My background, for those who don't know, I came out of a charismatic church. It was a very good, solid, biblically based charismatic church. And the worship there was absolutely incredible. It was wonderful worship. And I got to lead worship there a few times. I've led worship in a few charismatic churches that we were in. But the longest time I led worship was in a small church in New Hampshire that was a Christian Missionary Alliance church. And one day I was at lunch with the pastor, and he said, I would like to do free praise. Now, free praise is something that happens during a worship service. A lot of times people will kind of get confused about the fact that sometimes what happens in a worship service, especially in a charismatic church, is you'll have a lot of repeats. You'll repeat the same song. You'll repeat the same phrase out of a song over and over. What they're trying to actually accomplish, and it doesn't always work, is to get the congregation itself into a mood of worship where you are forgetting what you're singing about, you're forgetting about the people next to you, and you are focused on God. Free praise can arise when a congregation is in this place where they are really worshiping God, and the band or orchestra will just continue to play the same series of chords over and over. And people will sing whatever they want to sing. They will pray, they will speak, they will praise, they will do whatever is on their heart. That's free praise. And so when the pastor asked me if we could do free praise, I said no. See, I can't get these people to sing the same song more than twice through, and they're like, are we done yet? So free praise is out of the question. It's just the heart of the people just wasn't there. And I'm not exactly sure how you move people into that place. I think it has to be an individual desire for each person in the congregation to want to enter into God's presence. As this psalm says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And into his courts with praise. We have to enter in ourselves. And unless we are willing to enter in, I know that sometimes it happens to me too. I'll be sitting there, first song, we're halfway through the first song, and I'm already going, you know, are we finished yet? I get that way. I know that. But I need to check my heart. I need to say, what is going on in my heart right now that I am not focused on God and praising and worshiping Him? Many years ago, I went to a worship leader conference in Massachusetts, and one of the things they said is that they were updating, if you will, a lot of the old hymns because they found that the Gen Xers really liked the depth and the meaning of the old hymns. But the melodies and the things like that and the way they were played were so foreign to them, it was hard for them to identify with it. So they were making them simpler, guitar rather than organ and things like that, in order and bringing up the tempo. I talked last week about how I'd gone to this conference and came back to our church service and wanted to do Nothing But the Blood. The way we had done it at the conference was Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. It was really victorious, isn't it? And that's what I wanted to do. So I said, we're going to do that song on Sunday. And my pianist said, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. I couldn't get her to speed up at all. It's just the way it goes. And so, again, we were not going to get that congregation to enter into free praise. But it was a good thought. It would have been nice. I just didn't know how to get there. I still don't know how to get there. It's a difficult one. But that's part of what I think it means to rejoice in the Lord is to come before Him with singing, to come before Him with praise, and to enter into His presence with thanksgiving and honor. Amen? Let's move on to the next slide. The third section of rejoice in the Lord always is the always part. Now this next always, when things are going well. Psalm 21 verse 1 says, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Amen. Next. We should also rejoice when we face trials. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy. We have to consider it joy. We have to make that decision. I am going to consider this a joyful thing when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I know that one of the major missing ingredients in my own faith is patience. And if trials and things that God brings into my life are there to develop patience in me, I will probably complain about it. But I shouldn't. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. And that's not where I'm at. I'm still working on it. Something to do. And I would challenge you, try to go 30 days and not complain. We laugh because we know I'm not going to make that. Earl Nightingale in his series, The Strangest Secret, used to talk about setting up a procedure you would go through on a daily basis and how you had to change your attitudes and your approach to things, how you reacted to things. And he said, do a 30-day experiment. If partway through the 30 days you blow it, start the 30 days over again. So I would challenge you to do that with the complaining. Go 30 days. If you blow it, start the count over again and try to go another 30 days. I don't exactly know how long it takes to develop a habit, but I know it takes some days and a lot of repetition to develop a habit. So can we start to develop the habit of not complaining? And I said last week, we put off the old man, and we put on the new man. So we want to put off the complaining, but we want to replace it with rejoicing in the Lord always. I taught the song last week, Rejoice in the Lord Always. And again, I say rejoice. Right? Just remember that song, Rejoice in the Lord Always. Philippians 4:4. It used to drive me crazy when Gordon would say that at work, but I knew what he meant. Rejoice in the Lord, in spite of all the difficulties and struggles. Next. We also rejoice when we fall into persecution. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You really have to have a view towards eternity to do this. It's because my reward will be great in heaven. It's not going to be great here. Here it's going to be painful. Here it's going to be difficult. Here it's going to be a struggle. Here I'm going to suffer. But because I know where I'm heading, I can rejoice in that. Acts 5:41, they said, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Amen. Next slide. Speaking of which, for the joy that is set before us, it was, again, the Webster's 1828 dictionary quoted part of this scripture, but let's look at the whole thing in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, there's that discipline again, endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our hope is a hope which is an Hebrews 6:19 says that our hope is an anchor for our soul. It is anchored behind the veil. It is anchored into the presence of God, and it is what keeps us sure and steadfast. It is something that keeps us moving forward and focused on God. Romans 12:12 says that we rejoice in hope, we are patient in tribulation, and we continue steadfast in prayer. And I think those are probably three things we should focus on: rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. I know I'm not there. I got a long way to go, a lot of things to work on. But if God is for us, who can be against us? And the final point is in much affliction. Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. You may remember from reading in Acts when Paul was in Thessalonica that they were under a lot of persecution. The whole town was in an uproar and everything else. All these things were happening. So in this affliction and all this trouble that was stirred up at the time, they received the word with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all of Macedonia, Achaia, who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. In the midst of our struggles and our afflictions, we receive the word, and we look to the word of God to help us learn how to glorify him and enjoy him forever. I'll finish with C.S. Lewis in this quote. He said, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink, sex, and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We settle for earthly pleasures, earthly enjoyment, earthly entertainment, when God has offered us fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Our desire should be for that, and that we would move more and more and closer to God's presence in our lives. Amen.